Morning, we are focusing our attention on Matthew chapter 2. If you would turn there, began the service. Daryl read the beginning part of Matthew 2 for us when they were lighting the Advent candle. We're going to look at it in a little more detail here this morning. We're going to actually read the whole chapter. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted, because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." I think this is, to me, one of the most intriguing stories of that's connected with the birth of Christ. This one about the Magi, the wise men. Because 2 years after Jesus was born, they show up in Jerusalem looking for one that they identify as the king of the Jews. And, of course, the way they got there is they were directed by a star. They come to Jerusalem. They talk with King Herod, who is very disturbed when he hears that they are looking for a king, a new king. The wise men find Jesus and Joseph and Mary, ultimately, and bring gifts to him. They worship him. Herod... They also avoid further contact with Herod because they recognize by God revealed to them that he had evil intentions toward the child. And so they avoid further contact with him. Herod becomes enraged and he decrees that all the male children, 2 years old and younger, who live in around Bethlehem are to be killed. Joseph is then warned to flee to Egypt so that Jesus will not be killed. And when Herod dies, Joseph is then led to bring his family back, and they ultimately settle in Nazareth. Within this chapter, another thing that's of interest, there are really four separate prophecies that are here, which we're not going to be able to look at in detail this morning, but a study of each of those prophecies is really very intriguing, very interesting, as you look at each of those prophecies and how they were fulfilled. But what I want to do this morning is to focus on just a number of the truths that are mentioned and referred to in this chapter. I'm going to do it in this way because they're all highlighted around the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look first off at the fact that Jesus is the sovereign king. We're going to look secondly at the fact that he's the Savior king. And we're going to look at the fact that he is God in the flesh. So first, Jesus is the sovereign king. One of the major themes that you see through the book of Matthew is Jesus Christ as king and his resulting kingdom. That's a common theme through the whole book of Matthew, not just in chapter 2, but all the way through the book. The very first verse of Matthew identifies Jesus as being the son of David. Well, David was a king. And so therefore, to be a descendant of David was to be a king, in the line of a king. In Matthew 2, it says the Magi are looking for the king of the Jews. It's a clear pattern, really, all the way through Matthew. Like I said, not only king, the kingdom, and so forth. And then it culminates in the final verses of Matthew, which is chapter 28, which you're familiar with, the Great Commission. And in these verses, we see now in chapter 28 that Jesus is not merely the prophesied king. At this point, he is now the installed king. Because it says there in Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he's the installed king, the sovereign king over all. So we see specifically in Matthew 2 that the king was clearly identified through prophecy and a miraculous star. Clearly identified. When Herod hears that the Magi are looking for the king of the Jews, he recognizes immediately that they're asking about the Messiah. And so he gets the chief priest and the scribes to look in the, well, what we would consider Old Testament scriptures. To them, it was the only scripture they had. But to look in the scriptures and to tell him where the Messiah was to be born. Well, we see in verse 5 and 6, here's what they came up with. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet, and of Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now you may notice that in that word, the prophet not only tells where the Messiah is going to be born, but describes him as being a ruler, as being a king. This was something that the prophets often did. Not every prophecy is related to him as a king, but a number of them are. We looked at one last week, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. It has that phrase in verse 6 where it talks about the government will rest on his shoulders. Sounds like kingly kind of connections there. And then verse 7 of Isaiah 9, the whole thing deals with the government, the kingdom, the rule of Christ. It says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So the prophets make it very clear that the Messiah is, and the Messiah would come as king. We also see that Jesus is identified as king in this passage by the star as well. This miraculous star, the wise men interpret it as being a star that leads to the Messiah. We're told in verse 1 that these men came from the east. Most people think that probably means they came from Persia. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. So they had probably little access to the scriptures. So how did they find out about the Messiah? We're not exactly sure how they found out. They don't really tell us how they found out. Some think they may have had access to the writings of Daniel. If you remember, Daniel was in exile in Babylon. When the prophecy, the book of Daniel was written, they were in captivity to the Babylonians. But during Daniel's lifetime, the Persians then overtook and conquered the Babylonians. So it's possible that these Persian wise men could have had access to the book of Daniel as a result of that. There's also a prophecy by something of a rogue prophet by the name of Balaam back in Numbers. And it refers also to the Messiah and specifically refers to the Messiah in connection with a star. Numbers 24:17, it says, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel." Now, once again, did you notice there were two things together there? there is a star coming out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. You know what scepters are. Scepters are like the symbol, the rod there that's kind of like symbolic of the rule of a king. And so the star is significantly tied into the coming of this king. And so the wise men actually understand that this is just a further identification that Jesus is the sovereign king. Now, just a word here. What was the star that they saw? I definitely can't give you a scientific explanation of that. People will sometimes say it was a number of various celestial bodies that kind of all lined up at just the right time and therefore was, you know, gave the appearance of a brilliant star in the sky. A couple years ago, I went to, and some of you guys may have seen this too, Answers in Genesis has a presentation at this time of year, maybe having it now as well, a presentation at their planetarium about the star and where it came from. Any of you guys seen that? Okay, Doug. Very interesting in what they deal with. They talk about that there were a number of times at this particular period, in and around that period, where you do have a number of celestial bodies coming together that do give a real, what would have given a brilliance, you know, and history tells us that. But none of them exactly line up really with this exact time frame, the birth of Christ. So their conclusion is the same conclusion I would draw, and which I would have thought even before I saw their proof, is that it wasn't necessarily a lining up of various celestial bodies. It was a truly miraculous star. Out of the ordinary. Not necessarily even an existing star that was there. Because look at how the star is described and what it does. In verse 2, they say, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So in some sense, the star led them to Jerusalem. In some sense. Now, you could say, well, they understood the prophecies enough that they realized this star and it was a prophecy of the Messiah. So you go to Jerusalem because that's the capital city of the Jews. So you could say maybe that didn't directly lead them to Jerusalem. Maybe it did. I'm not exactly sure. But then it clearly says that it did lead them. When you look at verse 9 and 10, it says, after hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star, which had been in the east, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The star actually led them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, which is about 6 miles. It might be the equivalent of a star leading you from here to maybe the middle of Huber Heights. Can you actually imagine a star doing that? Looking up the star and say, okay, we turn right here on Little York. We go to Taylorsville. I mean, and not only that, it specifically took them to a particular house. So, not only are you led to Huber Heights, but the star is going to lead you to a particular house in Huber Heights. This was not a normal kind of star. This was something miraculous. And it was given specifically, as we said, to call attention to the birth of Jesus as the sovereign king. So you have prophecies that affirm it. You have the star itself that confirms it. Another thing we see illustrated in this passage is this. The kingly rule of Christ should be acknowledged by all, including nobles and scholars. The word magi is where we get the word like magic or magician. And at this time, they could be considered anywhere from a sorcerer. They could be philosophers. There's a good chance that they're part of what they studied was astronomy. A Christmas carol that is oftentimes sung says, you know, we three kings of Orient are. They probably were not kings, but they must have been high-ranking dignitaries of some sort. And the reason I say that is because otherwise their inquiry about a king of the Jews, I don't know that it would have merited King Herod getting personally involved if these people did not have some sort of rank, you know, something that made them stand out as dignitaries or nobles in some sort. And one thing I think you can also say about them, I think we see in their actions we see evidence, I believe, that God had converted them. They were converted. It was not their pagan studies. They were Persians. They would have studied all the literature of the, you know, the, of that, which was not, definitely was not Jewish, was not biblical. And those studies would not have led them to understand and receive the Messiah. But somehow God had been at work in their life. I mean, you can't explain what they did unless God had started something in them, was at work in them. And as a result of this work, they set out to seek after the Lord in very specific and tangible ways. And their seeking would not have been easy. The journey from Persia to Jerusalem, first off, would not be an easy journey. And secondly, would most likely be a very dangerous journey. But they were willing to do that in seeking not the star, but the star that the one that the star was pointing to, the Messiah. There was something in them that God had worked, so they were seeking after the Messiah. And they, in verse 2, they proclaim, here's what our purpose of our journey is. We have come, says, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. They have come to worship. It's not just out of curiosity. It's not because something they want to journal and make notes of so they all their fellow scholars can be, you know, that I wouldn't be surprised they did make notes of it, but that's not why they came. They came to worship him. And then, once they do find the child, in verse 11, it says they actually prostrate themselves before this 2-year-old boy, give him gifts, and worship him. You may also notice they did all this with exceedingly great joy. It says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Once again, it looks like apparently they must have lost sight of the star for a time. That's and then the star comes into view again. I don't think it's just excited because they were studies of astronomy and here's the star again. You know, let's make more notes. I mean, once again, it was the star of the Messiah, and they understood that. And that's why there was joy connected with seeing this star, because the star was connected with the Messiah. They understood, to some degree at least, who he was. This was the one who came to accomplish their salvation. So I believe that you at least have evidence here that it looks like these men were converted. These men actually were putting their faith in, submitting their lives to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they joyfully worshiped him. Now, obviously, all people are called on to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and submit their lives to him. We see here, I think, a good example of people who might be in the category of noble, dignitary in some sense, also could be very well put in the category of a scholar. And you see them who would be obviously well-versed in the literature of their day, people who study, people who were intelligent, people who were smart. And here they were willing to submit themselves to a Jewish Messiah. They were not Jewish, remember. Submit themselves to a Jewish Messiah, worship him, seek him out. They were well-respected, smart, wise men. And in 1 Corinthians 1, it tells us that often those in that category who would consider themselves well-educated, wise, also find it foolish to submit themselves to a crucified Savior. That unfortunately seems to be the norm, that it seems foolishness to submit to this Savior. It doesn't tell us what happened to them, to where they came from, what happened when they went back, but I cannot imagine them going back. It does say they returned. I can imagine them going back without telling people what had happened. I mean, I'm sure they probably told him before they left. But then they come back, and they're going to give a report. I just wonder how people are going to respond to that report. How are their fellow scholars going to respond to what they say? Are they going to listen? Are they going to submit themselves and say, wow, none of our literature that we study says anything about this, but were they going to be converted as well? Possibly. I mean, that could happen. Unfortunately, I think there's another response that could easily happen as well, is that they are going to be ridiculed. they are going to be set aside, may even be no longer considered in the realm of a wise man anymore because of this foolish commitment to a Messiah that they have made. But the Magi chose to go with the wisdom of God over against the wisdom of the world, and they submitted themselves to the Christ. Good example here, I think, for us. But we also see an example of the opposite in Matthew chapter 2, because we also see the kingly rule of Christ is often sinfully rejected by civil authorities. We see this, of course, in the example of King Herod. He was greatly troubled. The idea, the word there, which actually says, verse 3, he was troubled. The word there is like for greatly agitated, perturbed, really stirred up inside because of hearing of this, of this newly born king that they were looking for. He obviously clearly did not believe in this Messiah, but he obviously knew of the Messiah because he understood what they were talking about. He understood who they were asking for. And it's also interesting that even though he went to the scribes to say, okay, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? And they give him a scripture, you know, from the prophet Micah. But he uses this prophecy of Micah really in a way to try to destroy the child. Not to learn more of him, not to worship him. He uses the scripture in a sneaky way to try to use it to his advantage to get rid of this Messiah. Well, the wise men did not do as he had wanted them to do. They were warned by God that Herod had evil intentions. And so, verse 16, it tells what Herod did. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So his true colors come out. He's going to do all he can to seek to destroy the Messiah. He's not going to submit himself to the Word of God. This is a man who's probably around 70 years old at this time, and he's threatened by a 2-year-old boy because he understands something of the significance of who this 2-year-old boy is. Herod likes being in charge. He likes doing things his way. He does not want to change his way of life. He does not want somebody else telling him what to do. Now, this is characteristic of the human heart. Colossians 1:21, it describes man as being hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. You see that illustrated very clearly in Herod, because the first thing you get the hostility of mind. He's perturbed. He's upset when he even hears of this Messiah and of this king. The inquiries about it. There's this hostility that's in him. And then it comes out in evil deeds. That's the characteristic of every human heart. Hostile in mind and then engaged in evil deeds. See, man's thinking is naturally hostile toward God. It just is. It's naturally hostile toward God. Now, Jesus Christ came to change that. He came to bring reconciliation. But Herod would have none of it. Now, one thing I would say, too, Herod's resistance was not merely personal. I believe Herod's resistance was also political. Matthew 2, as you read through, there's an obvious contrast that Matthew is trying to make sure that we get. He's making it clear he uses the word king in almost every place he can where it makes sense to do that. He talks about coming for the king. He talks about Herod the king. He talks about the ruler being born of Bethlehem. He mentions Herod the king again, trying to help you to see here you've got two kings that are contrasted back and forth with each other. I believe Herod understood that there was something going on here that not only threatened him personally, but also threatened how he would rule as a king. I thought this was a very interesting quote by Doug Wilson. He said, Herod knew what many Christians do not. The birth of this child meant that the old way of ruling mankind was doomed. And he quotes here from Isaiah 9:6, verse 9:7. Of the increase of the Lord's government, there would be no end. Whatever it meant, Herod knew that he was against it. whatever it meant for this Messiah's kingdom to rule, to govern, Herod was against that. Now, as you think about it, the related to in governmental terms, in one sense, I think that the nation of Israel, Old Testament nation of Israel, I think was supposed to be an example of a sort on how a nation can be ordered under the authority of the Lord and, you know, by his, governed by his law, by his word. They consistently fell short of that. Then when the Messiah is prophesied, when he came into the world, there was a constant emphasis on him being a king, a constant emphasis on his government, a constant emphasis on his kingdom from the very beginning. Prophecies and as well as the New Testament when he's actually born and the way the angels presented to Mary and Joseph and so forth. It's clear back from Psalm 2 that kings, rulers, judges of all sorts were to worship the Messiah, the Anointed One. They were called to do homage to him. That's in a sense, a messianic psalm in Psalm number 2. They were supposed to do homage to him like the wise men did. I mean, the wise men, they had their reasons for not wanting to submit. I mean, based on their own culture and their surroundings and their peers. But they submitted. God changed their heart. Herod would not submit. And it seems that Herod rightly understood that when the Messiah came, the way he governed was going to have to change. Because, see, Herod was not a godly governor, a godly ruler at all. He was a very wicked man, not just in his personal life, but in the way he governed. You can see that just in having all these babies just randomly killed just because he's concerned about one baby in particular. So you can see the kind of man he was. And I believe he understood that he was going to be called to worship him. Now, he pretended to worship him. He tells the Magi, he said, go and search out, verse 8, for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him also. So in words, he says, I'm going to worship him too. You know, wink, wink. But in reality, he had no intention of worshiping this king. And really, ever since then, you've had kings, governors, presidents, prime ministers, rulers of all sorts who have been threatened by this king. Now, one way we see this expressed is how governments often feel threatened by the church within their own nation. Look at this quote by Jonathan Lehman. He says, think about all the governments who have persecuted churches and their members. These governments have been wrong to view churches as a threat to their institutional power. Jesus did not give churches the power of the sword. But such governments have been dead right to believe that church members won't give final allegiance to them. They give it to Jesus. See, Christians have submitted themselves to Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as our King. They have demonstrated that commitment in one way, one very important way, by also submitting themselves to a local church. And that is a threat to those who have some understanding of who Christ is. See, one thing I think is, I don't even know how to explain this. I don't think Christ's kingdom is kind of some ethereal, kind of floaty in the sky kind of thing that really doesn't really apply. I mean, it's almost like easy to sing hymns. And I've mentioned before, I mean, Christmas carols are radical. They really are. Isaac Watts and Joy to the World. I mean, let earth receive her king. You know, I mean, it's like ruling all over the earth. I mean, there are some radical things said in those Christmas carols that we don't even realize what we're saying. And I think it's easy to kind of say those things, but to think, well, that's kind of up in the clouds. That's a spiritual thing. It doesn't really affect too much how I live or what this society is like, the entertainment, education, emphasis, whatever. It doesn't really affect that. I mean, yeah, he reigns. He reigns. We'll say that. We'll sing that song. Yeah, he reigns. That. He reigns. But what does it really mean? I think it means a lot. It really means something. Jesus Christ is king. He's your personal king. And that's important. He is our personal king. He is the king and the ruler of your family. He is the king, the head of this church. He is the king of this nation. I think that means something. And there's consequences when you stand against the king. There are consequences. And our lives really, I think, should be an example of how he rules in all things. Not just kind of sitting in the cloud somewhere where it really doesn't apply very much. It applies every day that he is the king. And Herod probably understood that better than most. That's why his reaction was so violent. Okay, another important aspect of Jesus' kingship is this. This is point number two. Jesus is the Savior King. Before, he's the sovereign King of all, but he's the Savior King. And I want to take a few minutes here and just talk a little bit about the presents, the gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus. They were clearly given in the context of worship. They were also valuable gifts. And I think in a very practical way, Joseph would be able to use these gifts. They're described as treasures, so they were valuable. I think he would be able to use them, even to sell them, to trade in some way, to some sense, to finance the trip to Egypt and take care of them while they're there and coming back and so forth. I mean, I think it was in a sense one way God's way of providing for them. I think that's a very good possibility that that's part of what was going on there. There's also a sense in which these gifts remind us of some very important aspects of who Jesus is and what our response to him is to be. So let's take note briefly of the fact that the gifts of the Magi are symbolic of three realities about the person and work of Christ. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So first off, we note gold reminds us that Christ is the king. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but gold is the kind of high-end gift you would bring to someone who had great power and authority. It was not something you would give to an unknown two-year-old, to poor parents. It was the kind of gift you would give to a king. So we've already noted the emphasis on Jesus as king, and I think the gift of gold is one more indication of that reality and what the wise men understood. But next, it mentions frankincense. Frankincense reminds us of our obligation to worship. Frankincense is obviously a type of incense. Go back in the Old Testament. Look at the temple. There was an altar of incense within the temple. And so we find that incense is often used in connection with prayers, in connection with worship. As we noted, the men, the wise men, gave all these gifts, including frankincense, in the context of worship. Every human being is a worshiper. Every single one. I mean, even people who call themselves atheists or agnostics, whatever they want to call themselves, everybody's a worshiper. That's how God made us. And we see that reality reflected in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The indication is there's a real temptation to have other gods before him because we all worship. We all find something or someone or a philosophy of some sort that actually guides our life and is the ruling person, the ruling force in our life. When you worship something, you are committed. You are actually committed to that thing, to that person, to that philosophy. You're committed to it when you worship it. You give regular attention to what you worship. You're going to arrange your schedule to make sure you have time to give attention to what you worship. You're going to adjust your thinking to what your object of worship requires of you. You're going to have a great affection and even a desire toward whatever it is or whoever it is, whatever philosophy it might be. You're going to have an affection toward whatever you worship. And you're going to get offended and defensive whenever someone challenges what you're worshiping, challenges your God. We're all worshipers. Everybody is. And we're called to make sure that our life revolves around the one that we truly should worship, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior King. Now, the third gift of the Magi is myrrh. Myrrh reminds us that Christ suffered and died as a substitute for sinners. See, myrrh was used in burials. In John 19, verse 39, we see that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus asked to take Jesus' body and to bury it, prepare it for burial and bury Jesus' body. And it tells us specifically in that verse they used myrrh as one of the spices. They used a lot of them. I think it said 100 pounds to prepare Jesus' body for burial. While Jesus was on the cross, you might remember that myrrh mixed with wine was offered to him while he was suffering on the cross. So myrrh specifically has a connection with death, has a connection with burial. So it reminds us that Jesus Christ, the King, came so he could die as a Savior, as the Savior. He came to be a Savior for sinners. Because when he died as a substitute for sinners. When he died, he endured the wrath of God on the cross that sinners like you and me deserve to endure. So we see from the very beginning that Jesus is presented to us not only as a sovereign king, but as the Savior King. Our only hope for salvation to be right with God is through him. Now I want to mention one more application related to the gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus. So number three, Jesus, God in the flesh, is God's incomparable gift to us. Now the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh is probably not explicitly spoken of in this chapter, but it's still understood nonetheless. The prophesied Messiah was also spoken of as the Son of God. So when the Messiah would come, it was understood. He's God. He's a baby. He's in the flesh. And really, just a couple of verses before chapter 2 in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, they're quoting the verse from Isaiah 7:14, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated meaning God with us. So just a couple of verses before chapter 2 even starts, you've got that emphasis of God with us. In other words, God in the flesh. And the very fact that you have the Messiah as a 2-year-old child with his mother tells you that you're speaking about God in the flesh when we're talking about the Messiah. Now, when we think about gifts, it's only right, I think, for us to see Jesus Christ as a gift from God the Father. He's spoken of in that way a number of times. You know what John 3:16 says. It talks about God gave his only begotten Son. It was a gift. He gave his only begotten Son. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, his incomparable gift." And he's talking about the Christ. When it says that, that's the unspeakable gift. The incomparable gift is the Christ. So Christmas is a celebration of God's gift of his Son to the world. Now, this has implications for how you celebrate Christmas that you may not be aware of. This is something I've been thinking about this year in particular more than most. So I'm going to try to explain it a little bit, and it goes beyond what I can really explain in a lot of detail. So maybe just kind of whet your appetite to think about a little bit more yourself. Therefore, since Jesus is God in the flesh, is God's incomparable gift to us, therefore, in part, Christmas is a celebration of the material. It's when the Word became flesh. See, before the Son of God came into the world as a baby, he was spirit. He did not have a physical material body. Jesus Christ did not. He presented himself a few times in the Old Testament in human form, but obviously that was just a very temporary thing. It wasn't anything permanent. But when the Word became flesh, he took on a physical material body. Permanently. Let me read how the Baptist Catechism describes this. Catechisms are like creeds, are like summaries of based what the Bible has to say about certain doctrines. Here's what the question is. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Here's the answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Once the eternal Son of God became man, it says he continues to be God and man forever. The Word became flesh. That has an effect on how we celebrate that the Word became flesh. The spiritual became material. This is a quote by Rachel Jankovic, a magazine article I read, I don't know, probably 6 or 8 months ago. She said, "The power of Christmas is when spiritual and material meet, and it always has been. That is the joy of the season. That is the good news. That is the laughter and the paradox and the earth-shaking magic of Christmas. The infinite Word became a physical baby." Now, application here. As a result of this reality of the Word, the spiritual becoming material in Christ, when we celebrate Christmas in a material way, in some sense, we're acknowledging that. What I'm saying is there's a place for decorating. There's a place for feasting. There's a place for giving and receiving gifts. Material things. There's a place for that. And the place for that is because the spiritual became material. The Word became flesh. And one of the ways that we celebrate Christmas is we celebrate it with material things. Now, you can mess that up. Gluttony is a sin. Greed is a sin when you're thinking about gifts and giving. You can get so carried away that you buy so many gifts, you go into debt. You should not do that. That's not right. I'm not talking about that. But there is a place for decorating, for feasting, for giving and receiving gifts as a part of Christmas, because it's the Word become flesh. The Spirit became material. There's a place for that. As Christians, we have a tendency to want to keep everything spiritual. And spiritual is important. But Christ became flesh. There's a place for both, especially at Christmas. So, just something for you to think about a little bit as you are in the process of celebrating Christmas. Now, I want to make one more further application relating to the gifts here. Therefore, in recognition of God's gift to us, we give gifts to others. The giving of gifts is not only a celebration of the material in a sense, but also really it's a godly imitation of the Lord in our relationships. In a real sense, when we give gifts to others, we are giving to the Lord. If we do it in the right spirit, in the right heart, the right intention. Jesus said in Matthew 25, it was actually a judgment. He said, when you do these things to the least of these, you know, kindness to them, giving to them, it's as if you've done it to me. There's a place when you give to others that you are giving to the Lord. Once again, if you do it in the right sense. Loving God and loving our neighbor go hand in hand. That you can't do one without the other. It takes both. One of the ways that we love our neighbor is give to them. One of the things about buying a gift for other people is that forces you to think about the other person and what they would like. It's not so much you making a list of what you want, which is okay too, because it helps those of us who have a hard time thinking about other people very much, you know, because, you know, just being creative. But buying gifts forces you to think about the other person. What would they like? That's a godly thing. That's a God-honoring thing. And that's an aspect of Christmas. When you think about the wise men, I don't think the wise men were thinking so much about how hard and dangerous their journey was going to be. I don't think that they were overly concerned about how expensive their particular gifts were. You know what they were thinking about? We're going to worship our Savior. That's what they were thinking about. The process of the giving was important, but it was in the context of worship and honoring their Lord. And of course, the best possible gift that we can give to anyone is a gift of the gospel. So we look for opportunities to give testimony, to encourage and remind people of the fact that the Word of God became flesh. That's what Christmas reminds us of. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. Lord, I want to thank you that you did come to save sinners like me, like us. Thank you so much for your gift, the gift of your Son. There is no gift that we or anyone could ever give that can come anywhere close to comparing to that. So, Lord, we thank you so much for that. We ask you that you would help us in the way we celebrate that, in the way we remember the giving of your Son to us. We ask that we would continue to grow in our worship, that we would continue to grow in our submission to you and to your ways and to your Word, to really want to honor you as our King, to want to live with you as our Savior, to want to just be reminded on a regular basis what an amazing thing it is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you for that. And Lord, I ask that our celebration, as we celebrate Christmas this year, just within a day or two, that you would help us to celebrate in a way that honors you, that truly honors you, and is even a witness to others. We also want to take this opportunity because to point out the fact, as we said, Christ Jesus came into the world as a Savior King to save sinners. And the way to receive Him as your Savior is also to receive Him as your Lord. You admit to Him your sin, that you cannot measure up to what God requires, and you commit your life to Him. So I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. A prayer like this will be a good way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I come nowhere close to what you require of me. But I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you that He was the King who was sent to die. And I want to receive Him as the one who died for me and died for my sins, as a substitute for my sins. I ask that He would save me. I also want to have Jesus as my Lord. I want to submit to Him. I want to prostrate myself before Him, give my life to Him, and let my life be governed by Him. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved with that commitment, if you make a known your tarot, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.